As we worship our Lord and Savior, would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start this section. I'm going to consider this morning verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, but I want to keep it in the context of chapter 1, verse 27, of those verses, those four verses just before chapter 2, because in one sense they're connected very closely in terms of Paul's exhortation of walking in a manner, living in a manner worthy as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so I want us to consider verse 27. We'll begin there, and then we'll go through verse 4. Let me pray, and then we'll consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for his life in us by the Spirit. And Lord God, we are grateful for your life in us by the Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit's moving and dwelling us, knitting us together into one body, quickening us with the life of Christ, communicating to us the virtue of our Savior. Lord, illuminating our own minds with regard to your will through the Scriptures. And Lord, knitting us together. And so, Father, as we come in the Spirit of Christ, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of the way to walk in a manner pleasing to Christ, in a manner worthy of the gospel, in a manner worthy of the high calling that you've given to us as the citizens of heaven. Father, we need that grace. We need that quickening. We need that illumination. We need that help. And so in all dependency upon you, a real dependency, for apart from you we can do nothing, we ask for your blessing. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace in our lives. Thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God, Philippians 1, starting at 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In Psalm 133, a psalm of David, a very familiar psalm, David says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." He compares it to the dew that refreshes the mountains and the anointing oil that fell upon the priests. It is that unique and blessed and precious gift to God's people. And as we come into this section of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4, we're in a section in which Paul's major concern, his major burden, is that we would behave as citizens of heaven here on earth in a manner that is worthy of that gospel by which we ourselves have been called and saved. And so he has set out in the very latter part of chapter 1 in verses 27 through 30. He set out that first part of that practical outworking of what that citizenship looks like and what he is concerned with. And it's a citizenship that is concerned with us fearlessly standing firm in one spirit, pressing on for the sake of the gospel in the light of outward opposition. He is concerned about the church in two areas, two concerns. One is the fact that they themselves, like the rest of us, for which we're appointed not only to believe but to suffer, that they themselves are enduring persecutions, oppositions, the very same as his. And he wants them to be united in that common struggle for the faith. And so that becomes the first concern that he has, and that's in verses 27 through 30, that we would be, while we stand firm in that faith, we continue to press on in that good fight. But he continues. He continues now, and the focus remains on unity, remains on that blessed unity, not only in the struggle together, but now in the struggle that comes not from the outside, but that can come from the inside. His concern is not only with the opposition that they're finding from those who are hostile to Christ and to the gospel and to the values and principles and ways of the kingdom of God, but now to the very rivalries that can rise up within the body, the dissension and the division, the grumbling and the complaining that can happen. Even as he will speak with regard to two fellow workers in chapter 4 of the fact that they themselves are estranged. And so he's concerned with that difficulty from within. And that's what he focuses on in these four verses. And in fact, it will be, he will move through it and continue through it. This is really the beginning of that as he deals with that matter of our own unity in the gospel. A people united in one thing. And so as we look at that, that's what I want us to do. This is a practical application. And I'm going to give you just a summary of this, and expressing it this way: the blessed realities of our heavenly citizenship, the blessed realities of our heavenly citizenship must be reflected by a loving harmony and unity of purpose that is marked by a self-forgetting and self-denying humility that actively places the interests of my fellow believers above my own. And so that's a fairly long statement, but we'll open it up. It's based on blessed gospel realities that is to inform our lives, that we ourselves are to pursue a loving harmony, a unity in the faith and in the gospel that finds its worked out in what we would call just simply humility. The grace of humility, what I would call the essential grace of unity that is manifested toward one another and the way we regard one another. And so I'm going to open that up. As we come to this chapter, in fact, verses 1 through 4, it's just like those four verses before chapter 2. It's one sentence. It's all one sentence. Paul doesn't, he would fail writing class in America. My teachers always say little tiny sentences, not very long. The Puritans never learned that art, neither did Paul. So sometimes you kids, you know, if it's a long sentence and it's still saying something valuable, that's all right? Keep it straight. But here it is. It's always fun, you know, when you get word checks and, you know, you put that on your, you write out a scripture verse or something, and then there's some commentary on my little thing saying too long a sentence. Said, well, I don't think so. This is inspired. Okay. So that's what we're going to do. Now, as we look at this, and what I want you to understand, you will see that it begins, in fact, four times in verse 1, if. And sometimes if you see an if, what's the next thing that you're wondering about? Then. Okay. This is one of those that has then. But it doesn't have it written. And this is one sentence. It's called a conditional sentence that has all the ifs. All the ifs are in verse 1. All the thens are in verses 2 through 4. All right? And so that's what we're going to look at. And it gets worked out. There's four if-ifs. There's four, really, four characteristics of what marks gospel unity. And then there's four phrases that follow that that really speak of what is a hindrance and what is a help to that unity. And so I'm going to open it up these ways, and I'll try to make my headings clear so you will know. And I'm going to begin with verse 1, the basis for gospel unity. The basis for gospel unity are gospel blessings that we have received. The basis for our unity, for gospel unity, is gospel blessings. And here are these ifs. Now, I want you to understand this about those ifs. Those aren't doubtful ifs. They aren't maybe ifs. They are certain ifs. Amen. It's like this. Like my wife would say, if you love me, you will wash my car today. What is she assuming? That I do love her. In other words, we could translate it this way. Since you love me, you will wash the car for me. And that's my personal example. Some of your wives might just say, will you take me to dinner tonight? Mine's washing the car. And she maybe has some other things. And I'll get it done, honey. It's in the garage right now. It's all clean, so... But here's the if. The if is, it's a rhetorical if. It's one of those things where Paul is drawing us in. If. If these things are true, which they are. He's establishing it that it's, then this will follow. This gospel unity, which he will first make his appeal, but he doesn't do that yet. He just sets out these realities here, and that's exactly what they are. What they themselves have experienced already as citizens of the gospel. He's appealing, before he makes his appeal, he's appealing to them to remember the gospel blessings that they've received. The blessings of their own citizenship. And so I just call it resplendent reminders, or you could call blessed ties that bind. Blessed be the ties that bind us. Well, here are the blessings that bind us together. And so he just kind of sets that out. In other words, trying to remember, honey, if you love me, honey, if you've made a vow to me, honey, if you really care for me. Now, he's not talking to them that way. He's talking about something far more grand and glorious, and that's those gospel blessings. And so as he expresses it, notice this, and there's four of them, all right? If there is any encouragement in Christ, and he uses a large, if there is, here again is another thing that we always learn about Paul. He can put about 500 tons of truth into five words. And that's always the problem. The problem is unpacking what Paul just puts out. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there? Is there any encouragement, he says, in Christ? Is there any encouragement? Have you experienced what it means to be encouraged because you are united by faith in spiritual union to Jesus Christ? Is there any encouragement in that? Is there any encouragement in the fact that in Him you enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ? Is it any encouragement to you that in Him, practically speaking, because of that, you yourself have adoption. You have justification. Is it any encouragement at all that by God's doing, you have been placed in Christ, who is wisdom, sanctification, and redemption, and righteousness, everything that you need? Is it any encouragement to you that you yourself, belonging to Him, have all things belonging to you? Is it any encouragement, indeed, that's really what he's appealing for. Have you had any encouragement, any comfort, any joy in terms of the fact that you yourself are united and related to Jesus Christ? If that has happened. I mean, that's where he's going. We've been blessed in him. We have the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have all of the riches of God's kindness poured out through him. In him, we have the hope of glory. There is nothing, in fact, that we cannot be in, cannot be encouraged about being in union with Jesus Christ. And so he goes with that, and he's just beginning to say, just, will you think about that? Will you remember that? Will you remember that blessing of realizing what union in Christ has brought to you, and what flows out of it, the favor of God, the mercies of God, the hope of glory, relationship, close and precious favor. And he goes on, if there is any consolation of love, have you experienced any consolation and comfort, really, that just springs from love? And it's an interesting word. This little word, consolation, is it speaks of speaking a word that inspires or lifts up. It's like a still, small voice. A still, small voice that comes along. It's that word of that comes along for the purpose of building up, for the purpose of comforting. Have you experienced in your gospel citizenship not only the encouragement of Jesus Christ, but have you known and experienced that still small voice, that comforting voice? And here he doesn't really give us the source of it, whether it's God himself in his great love for us, by which he shed abroad the Spirit in our hearts, or of the great love of Christ for us, whereby he gave himself up to death for us, or whether it is the love of the Spirit applying the work of Christ, or whether it is the ministry of the saints to one another. But he's saying, in terms of your relationship to God and faith in God, have you known the comfort of the ministry of God through his own Godhead or his own people in the affectionate care and support? Have you experienced any of that? And again, since you have, since you've known the encouragement of Christ, since you have known the love, the consolation of love, since you have known the fellowship of the Spirit, if there has been any fellowship of the Spirit, this one who is the very source of our unity, the one who has brought us together, baptized into one body by one Spirit, have you yourselves known that unity? Have you known the experience of that partnership with the Spirit of God that brings you into a union with others who are like-minded, others who have known the same blessings of Christ, that you are now individually members of one another, linked together by our fellowship with the Spirit who indwells us and is active in us to give us a mind and heart toward God and toward one another? Have you known that? Have you experienced that reality? This is the blessing of the gospel. Joining us, the Spirit himself, who gives us graces and gifts whereby we ourselves may be built up and whereby we may build up one another. Have you experienced that? And that's what he's going through here. He's setting out all of these, almost like the idea of a relationship with God itself that is enjoying all of the triune benefits of the love and grace and mercy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as the outworking of that grace through the lives of God's people. This is what gospel citizens enjoy: the encouragement of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, the consolation of love, and then he says, affection and compassion. Have you known any of this? And that affection is that word that he uses earlier. He says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ. And it's that word that really, I love the sound of it in the Greek. It's splachna. And it's really, it's guts. It's guts. It's the bowels. They call it the bowels of mercy. It's the guts. It's gutty love. And that's what he's talking about. Has there been any, is that what we would call that tender, deep, strong affection? Have you experienced and you known that? The affection of Christ, not only from him, but also from his people. And he speaks of it, and compassion, a word that is oftentimes speaks of mercies, oftentimes in plural. Have you known the affection? And have you known the mercy? Have you known the tender care, the tender affection and the tender care of God and his people? And again, have you experienced this? Because these are the blessings of the gospel. And this is the blessed reality to which he comes. If in your experience as Christians you have known any encouragement in being united to Christ, if you have been comforted from the love having its source in God and it's out working through God's people, if there's been any sense of participation in the Spirit's presence and life binding you to one another and stirring you up toward that kind of care for one another, that unity, if there's been any experience of tender kindness and mercies, if any of these blessings mean anything at all to you, then. So that's where he starts. It's the enjoyment, it's the experience, it's the reality of all that he has done. He says, now I'm going to make my appeal on the basis. If these things are true, then please make my joy complete. Fill it up to the fullest measure, and then this is what fills it up. And then he's going to make the appeal. I mean, it's a strong appeal. And what it begins to remind us, or at least what he's doing now, he's saying, do you want to know that encouragement of Christ? Do you want to know and experience and be a part of that consolation of love? Do you want to know increasingly what it means to enjoy and sense and experience and work out the fellowship and participation of the Spirit and to be a congregation marked, as it were, by tender gut affection and mercies toward one another? He's letting us know this will be the way in which you will experience and understand it even more. Do you like that? Do you rejoice in that? Is it precious to you? And if it is, then make my joy complete. This is a wonderful word by Paul, because he makes this appeal. You say, you know, you sound self-centered a little bit. It's all about you, Paul. Make my joy complete. But as we know with Paul, his joy, unlike a lot of ours, is not self-centered at all. What is his joy? You're my joy, he says. And he says, my joy, I rejoice in your participation with me in the gospel. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he will say, my beloved ones who are my joy and crown, you're my joy. And all his joy is not rooted so much in what happens to him, but what happens to them. This, in verse 25 of chapter 1, I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. This is what Paul's joy is all about. This is what a minister's joy should be all about. This is what our joy should be all about. Is one another's progress and joy in the faith. And this is what his is. This is my joy. Yes, I have joy in our participation. I have joy in you. But this will fill it up to the fullest measure. And what is that? It is that you be of the same mind. That's what I want. And I won't be happy, fully happy, until you are united in your love, in your commitment to the gospel. And this is love together and your love to the gospel. This is his concern. And this is a holy appeal. This is a holy desire. This is a holy joy. This is what he wants, really. In a sense, we would say, really, as much as anything else for them. And again, do we treasure that? Do we look for that? Well, this is what he's concerned about. And it's what we're concerned about, and we should be. This oneness, being of the same mind. And he uses this idea of being of the same mind. He uses the same expression in Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind. the same mind. He says it in Romans 15:5, with be in the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. He says it in 2 Corinthians 13:11, and he says it in chapter 4 of this chapter, where he says, I want you to encourage you, Odia and Syntyche, to be of one mind. This is what his concern is, a one-mindedness, a same-mindedness. This is what he's looking for. Paul's joy, as we come to this, and this is now he's going to open this up, is bound up in seeing the Philippian believers united in the faith of Christ and mutually growing together in their commitment and conformity to Christ. That's what he wants. That's what his joy's in. And so that's what we ought to desire, and that's what we ought to want. If we have enjoyed gospel privilege and blessing, and we really want to know it more and more in its fullness, then this is the way in which we shall enjoy it. This is a good thing to go after. And so we have the basis for his appeal, the gospel blessings. We have the appeal itself, and that is filling up our own joy and his joy, God's joy, the apostles' joy, all of our joy in our progress and joy in the faith through our being of same mind. And so now what I want to do is go to the character of this gospel unity. He describes it for us in verse 2. Now comes the then. Then this is what I want. This is what I desire. It's that same mind. And notice, in fact, notice how he describes it. He describes it four ways. He had four blessings in chapter 1, but now he has four descriptions of that unity which he seeks for us. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And when he uses this word mind, being of one mind, this appears 10 times. The word phroneo, to think, to be minded, to have a mindset. He uses it 10 times in this letter, more than any other place in any other letter, and in fact, more here than any other place. It's this mind, it's that disposition, it's that mindset, it's that settled focus. And so he's talking about a mindset, that you have a certain mindset, and here it's a similar mindset. It's your disposition, your viewpoint. It's your way of thinking and approaching a certain matter. And in this case, the same mindset that he has is not like they say, well, you all should have a Toyota Tacoma. Now, that's my mind about vehicles. But it's not about vehicles. And I would say live in Ventura County. That's my mindset. That's a good place to live, I think. Very much so. I'm not moving to Texas. And I like Texas. Or whatever it might be, it's not about those kinds of matters. It's a mindset about the gospel. It's a common mind with regard to the gospel and our heavenly citizenship. It's a common mind about what really matters. Our very calling, our very convictions, our very commitment to Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his words, his way. It is that what he's talking about. I want you to have a same disposition, a same mutual mindset about the importance of the gospel, the priority of the gospel, the preciousness and greatness of Jesus Christ, a conviction about those things, and a commitment to carrying out the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It is that disposition that he's seeking. That's what we're to be united in. You can own a Ford if you want, and I will pray for you. Okay. And you're not supposed to be haughty that way, so I don't mean that. Go get a Rambler or something, okay, But here it is. It's talking about this one-mindedness with regard to our gospel. This same, and this is the mindset that he's putting forth. This mindset, again, that whether I live or whether I die, that I would bring glory to God. This mindset that he's already putting forth before them, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's that mindset that I will have the same mindset as he will set out and expand it for us, show it to us in this chapter in verses 5 through 8. I want you to have this mind. That's what it says, this attitude, this disposition that was in Jesus Christ, who though he was very God, did not hang on to it, but emptied himself, made himself nothing for the sake of us nothings. He took on his nature. I want you to have that mindset. I want you to have that mindset that, as Paul did, that I consider all things loss for the gain of Jesus Christ. I want you to have that mindset that you yourself want to be found in him and bringing glory to him. That mindset that I might be conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might enjoy his resurrection. That kind of mindset. That's where it's all going here. And he'll do it 10 times. He says, this is where I want our minds to be. And that's what we're seeking. So Paul is setting out all these things that we ourselves might have a good understanding and commitment to them. And as I said, a conviction about them and a commitment to them. Now, notice what he says. He says that same mind, having the same mind, and then he turns from what one has said. He turns from convictions, as it were, when our specific convictions are, really to our affections. In other words, we have a commitment of mind to it, but now notice what he says, having the same love. Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, put on love. He speaks of all these other graces, patience and kindness and humility, compassion, forbearance, forgiveness. And he says, above all of those things, he says, put on love. It is, for he says, it is the perfect bond of what? Unity. It's the perfect bond of unity. He begins to speak of our affections now, our hearts now. He says, listen, he talks about if you've known any consolation of that love, if you've known any, as it were, tender affection and compassion, now he says that you would be of the same love. In Romans 12:10, Paul exhorts the saints, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. Not only a devotion to Christ as the one to be worshipped and bowed down to, that one who humbled himself and now is exalted as Lord, a disposition to bow and submit to him and to follow his will, but he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. A devotion here is what he's calling for. A practical, affectionate devotion. And he unites it with, to me, it seems that very character of that unity, maintaining the same love, is also with regard to the next one. It says, my version says, united in spirit. United in spirit. And spirit doesn't even appear there in the original text. It's what does it call it? If I could think of it, in one sense it would be fellow-souled. It's one word, fellow-souled, together sold. Not S-O-L-D, sold for something for market. S-O-U-L-E-D, fellow-souled. It's like, we would use soulmates. That you would be devoted to one another as soulmates. It's interesting. It's the same word wording that he uses up in verse 27 when he said with one mind. Literally, it was with one soul. With one soul up there. Here it's with united soul. It's with united soul. And as I think about that calling of same love and that idea of a soulmate, what do I think of? It's what I always think of when I think of these kinds of relationships. I think of the Old Testament relationship of David and Jonathan. If you want to know what that's like, if you want to know what a foretaste of fellowship means and how it's to find its expression in the Old Testament, I don't think you have a better example than David and Jonathan. For we read in 1 Samuel 18, after David's conquest of Goliath, that we find the crown prince of Israel, Jonathan, Saul's son. What does it tell us? These words, it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Amen. And it says, Jonathan loved him as himself. That's nubbing and tagging it, folks. My soul is knit to your soul, and I love you as myself. That's the unity. We're soul mates. We're attached. Now, something came to my mind. Somebody says, listen, the nature of the church. A lot of people say the church is like a bag of marbles. They're just rolling around instead of magnets. I said, I like that contrast. I mean, sometimes when, you come in here, look at all the marbles out here. We're not to be marbles. We're not to be rolling around in our own lives. There is to be magnets. We're to be attracted, attached. There is a divine attachment that took place when we came to faith in Christ. There is a divine inner working and knitting that attachment into one and seeking that its own outworking is one by the Spirit of God that we've worked out in love and affection and compassion and tender mercies. And this is what he's saying, having the same love, and this says united in spirit, we just say like-souled, the same souls, we're knit together. And that's the blessed thing. In 1 Samuel 20:17, we're told that Jonathan loved David as he loved his own life. That's what he's calling for, saints. He's calling for us not just simply to be a bunch of Lego pieces, just kind of set in their little places in the pews, but that there is a living, physical, real living attraction and attachment that we have to one another. This is filling up what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, here it is, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. This is what gospel unity is. To the stature, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, conformity to Christ, as a result, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is not a Lego verse. This is a body verse. This is speaking of ligaments and joints and tendons and bones. It's talking about an organic living connection between one another that is having its constant interflow and interchange of gifts, of graces, of affections, and all of those kinds of things. The body of Christ is a reality that is to be manifested in the body, manifested by the same mind, the same love, two-souled, and then as he says here, intent on one purpose. We're a focused people. This literally is the word one-minded. Same-minded, he starts, one-minded here. Same-minded, single-minded. We're a focused people. We have a focus in our devotion to one another and to the service and ministry of our God. And here it is. And he repeats this. This is that same-mindedness, single-mindedness. And that's why I think the NAS accurately says one purpose. And this means that we're single-minded on the essentials of the gospel and its implication. Amen. We're a focused people. And we're focused on that gospel. And the living of it out faithfully, yes, among one another and in this world. And that's the challenge. But if there's anything about us, that's what we're one-minded. We have a single disposition, viewpoint, focus, goal in mind. And it is the service of the gospel, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now that's the character of it. Now in verses 3 and 4, we deal with what I would call first the obstacle and then the promotion of it. He lets us know what gets in the way of this. What gets in the way of this? And this is what he's concerned about. And I'm just going to call this heading, I just call it the obstacle to gospel unity, three destructive attitudes, dispositions, and I'll just put it all in this one little word, self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. And you'll see that. Notice verse 3. Okay, I've got to get back to Philippians here. I'm looking at, all right, verse 3. Do nothing from, here's two of them, selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness or empty conceit. Some versions call it selfish ambition. I call it self-promotion. Self-promotion. That's what gets in the way of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the attitude marked by those who preached Christ, as he says in verse 17. He said, some do it out of love, verse 16, but some proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Promoting themselves, knowing indeed that it will bring discouragement to Paul. Self-promoters is the whole idea. It denotes that this idea of selfish ambitions, it speaks of one who basically will do anything for their own personal advantage, no matter what the cost and whether or not it causes harm to anybody else, whatever the consequences. I'm all out for me. I'm all out for my game. I'm all out for my own self-exaltation. That's really what it's about. People are useful only as they serve my own personal benefit. It's this restlessness like Diotrephes to be first, to be known, to be preeminent. I think I told you that the story before of the lawyer, you'd go to these conventions, these legal conventions. There's this one guy, he was known always for having himself paged at conventions. He would just have people page him. Okay, please,
John Smith, would you please come here to the desk?
You know, and we're hearing John Smith coming to the desk almost every session. You know, nobody was calling for him. He was basically wanting everybody to hear about him. I mean, there's all kinds of ways we can put ourselves up. I mean, we can do it in kind of nice ways too, can't we? Look at me serving. Here I am. I'm here. I'm helping. You know, there it is. You know, selfish ambition can be worked out in, apparently, sometimes it looks like selfless ways. What's the nature and why do we do the things we do? This is selfish ambition here. This is self-promoting spirit. And in fact, the thing about this self-promoting spirit is it's one of the deeds of the flesh that leads to hell. Galatians 5:20. Selfish ambition, pride, is a soul killer as well as a unity killer.
Amen.
And James made it plain, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. Reality is this, those who are selfishly ambitious are outlaws where the kingdom of God is concerned. They're breachers of the peace. But notice here also this other one, empty conceit. That's the second unity killer. I call it self-importance. You know what empty conceit is? It's vain glory. It's empty glory. It means you are making yourself something when you are really nothing. This is really what these are. These are self-inflated souls, self-blessed, having a groundless self-esteem. They're all about themselves, but the reality is they don't know themselves, that really they are nothing. And that's what it's speaking about. These are the ones who, just like that one lawyer, they crave credit. Baseless arrogance, one called it. It's like the Pharisee in Luke 18. Remember? He goes into the temple of God, what? To congratulate himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. That's groundless. That's vainglory. And again, the thing that marks those who are vain, the self-ambitious one is basically, as he sees the body, as he sees anybody else, it's always competition. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get up by any means I can over the back of someone else, and I don't care how it happens. The problem with these, the vainglory ones, is they basically exalt themselves by comparison. They're always looking at everybody else and always assessing themselves by others. I'm glad I'm not like this tax gatherer here, or the prostitutes, or the thieves. You know, the vainglory people basically looking at others, they never make a very good assessment of them. They're always much in their own eyes, and everybody else is little in their eyes. That's what he's talking about here, this whole idea here. What I think is wisest, what I propose is best, my reasons are irrefutable, and those who differ from me lack judgment. Now, nobody would dare say that. But it's an attitude, okay? It gets worked out in all kinds of ways, but it's a disposition that destroys the very unity which is to bring our joy and progress in the faith. And this is what he's talking about here. They think they're something when they're not, and they're easily offended when they're exposed. But then the third one is found in verse 4. Or at least this one's more implied. But it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. What is this one? This one is being self-absorbed, preoccupied with self. That's all I can think about, really. Absorbed with my own interests, my own affairs, to the exclusions of everybody else. This is the wrong-mindedness. This is the wrong one-mindedness, because that one-mindedness is simply concerned with number one, and that's who I am. That's the problem with this one. This one, all they can see is themselves. All they are occupied about is themselves. All that you hear about is themselves. All that they think about is themselves. And it's wrapped around my needs, my desires, my aims, my rights. And generally what you will find is that basically they are habitually isolated and uninvolved. I've got my things that I have to do, and it has no regard, no concern for anybody else. These themselves are generally disinterested in what's going on in other people's lives and blissfully unbothered no matter what happens. That's their peace. This is, he's talking about these things, and he's doing that in verses 3 and 4. And it's like Nabal, if you remember. And I love all these illustrations from 1 Samuel because they're so excellent. In 1 Samuel 25, remember Nabal? I mean, an awful name and has an awful meaning. It means fool. And remember, David and his men have been guarding him and all his sheep while David and his men have been running from Saul. But they've manifested kind of a guardianship over those sheep. And David sent some of his men just to ask, can you give us a couple of the muttons so we can enjoy them? And then Nabal says, who is the son of Jesse? There's a lot of people running from their masters nowadays. Who is he that I should regard him? Shall I take my meat, my sheep, my wool from my house and give it to somebody else? And this simply is a self-absorbed person. My. Or just like those pigeons or whatever they were. Oh, the seagulls in Little Nemo, the fish story. My. And all it is that it's that life. It's that life about me. Never looking at anything else. I'm going to get mine. I'm going to get mine now. I'm entitled to it. These are the unity killers. And obviously, you can maybe put them in an exaggerated form, but the reality is what we know is it's just simply self-centered pride. The Puritans said pride was the first thing that entered into man's heart, and it's going to be the last thing that's taken out in sanctification. We know what it's like to be self-centered. At least I do. I don't know about the rest of you. But if I was a If I was a self-important person, I'd say none of you are as other concerned as I am. I mean, all we do is we make judgments. It's bad. It's pride. So what is the remedy? Okay, what is the heart of gospel unity? What's the heart? What's the disposition of gospel unity? Humility.
Amen.
The hardest thing. It's the first thing that leaves when you think you got it. This is what it is. This is the mindset that matters. This is the mindset that matters. And this is it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, and I think I love the NAS on this one, everybody. It says, but with humility of mind, because that word minded is in there again. Minded. What is your disposition? What is the essential disposition that is going to bring about that unity for our own progress and joy in the faith that brings glory to God as walking in a manner worthy of our gospel citizenship? It is humility.
Amen.
This humility. And here it is. Let with humility of mind, and again, it opens it up very clearly. Listen, with humility of mind, let each of you. If it says each of you, that means all of you, right? Let each of you regard, and here the NAS puts it in, which is out again, is left out again. Let each of you regard one another. Not just simply others, one another. That phrase that occurs if you took a concordance so many times in the scriptures. You take that concordance, and what is it? Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another. It is all of the responsibilities that we have toward one another in the body of Christ. One another, one another, one another, one another. Notice it says, regard one another as more important, significant than himself. My version uses three words for one. Humility of mind is the one, three words. Humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Now, as I open this up, I'm going to set this out this way. First of all, humility is a right-minded grace. Humility is a right-minded grace.
Amen.
Along with the grace of love, which is the chief grace, I believe, with regard to our relationship with God and with others. Humility is one of those distinctive graces of the new creation. In fact, those two graces are the ones that, to me, manifest the reality of a changed heart. It is love for God and others of his own. It's the love for God and one another, and humility, a humble soul. This is the one. When Paul entreats the saints in his letter to the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, the very first grace that he commends to them is humility. Humility. There will be no unity without humility. There will be no humility. There'll be no humility without God's grace. But this is the first one. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul places humility in the midst of the five Christ-like graces that are characterized those who are being renewed in the image of Christ. In Romans 12:16, he exhorts the saints to be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Don't be high-minded, but rather low-minded. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. This is the major mindset of the gospel citizen. This should mark us. This was considered, and some of you would know, and I'm sure Thomas Chaffin would be able to tell you as well, this was a complete contradiction to the values of the Greco-Roman world. Humility was not a virtue. It was something to be avoided. There was no way that the Roman Greco world in which Paul lived and the Philippians lived itself saw that humility was anything to be grasped after. They hated it. This was What the gospel does is turns the Greco-Roman world idea completely inside out and upside down. It turns it completely around with regard to this. And this humility is a disposition in this context here. In this context, excuse me, that regards another as more important or more highly or surpassing or more significant, as the ESV says, than myself. It's a right mind, but it's a lowly mind. It's not all about me. I'm not lifting myself up. A right mind. Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is not just kind of getting into the doldrums and all that. Humility is thinking rightly of yourself. And it is only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that thinks rightly about himself. Because when we come into faith in Jesus Christ, when our eyes are opened, we know what we are. We are worthy of condemnation and judgment. We are worthy to be cast away. And we see a Creator who is holy and righteous, out of his great mercy, sending his holy, righteous, perfect, exalted Son to take up our nature, because there was nothing in the world we could do to save our filthy, bound souls. And that Son gave himself. We had no claims to make. We had no merit to offer. There was nothing beautiful or worthy in us. And that beautiful, worthy, holy Savior took up our nature that he might save our sinful souls. In other words, we have all grounds for humility. Because we ourselves are the sons and daughters of Adam, sons of the dust, should be consigned to eternal perdition. But because of nothing in us and everything in God and his own mercy and grace, we ourselves are saved. And we cannot live a day in that salvation apart from continued mercy and grace. We stand needy. We stand helpless. We stand ignorant and weak, always apart from his grace and goodness. And all of that comes on account of his lavish and great heart. We have no ground to stand above. Here is the one who came out of glory for the sake of our souls. He stooped for the unworthy. And in one sense, that's what the low-minded understand. That the high-minded one, the blessed one, came, the holy one, and now will we ourselves, before others and their needs, say, that's below me. The Christian understands there's nothing below him. Hell used to be waiting for him, but God has removed it. But we still ourselves stand before God as needy, humble creatures. And so it's the understanding of the gospel that puts us in our right mind. And with that understanding of the gospel, then we look at others themselves beside us who are connected to Christ with us, and we ourselves understanding is just as we are needy of grace and mercy, so are they. And as they that we were unworthy and received it, so did they. And they're the objects of God's divine affection as well. And he's given us to one another that we, those needy, begging saints, might, through the grace that he gives to us by the Holy Spirit, in the unity that he grants and in the supply of grace and gifts that he has, that we might grow together, encourage one another, build up one another through the graces that he's giving to us in our individual lives, that it might flow into one another's. And we can't do that in separation. We can't do that in isolation. We can't do that in pride. Humility is what is required of us, that we ourselves look at the other and esteem them, not because of something beautiful in them, because there was nothing beautiful in any of us, but that we put a priority on them as Christ put a priority on us to save our souls. It isn't a matter of what anybody gives to us. It's not a matter of what anybody returns to us, because we cannot give any ounce of measure of return to God for what he's given to us, except by the fact that we ourselves reflect the Son and honor the Son by adopting the very posture that he did for the sake of those for whom he died. That's what the church is about. That's what gospel citizenship is about. It's not citizens trying to step above one another, competing with one another, comparing one another, but sacrificing themselves for one another and getting off their own interests. Our own. I mean, that's where he's going. This is that low-minded grace. Humility ought to smother our self-importance. It ought to bring us to a right mind. And humility ought to bring us to a right mind with regard to the sins and failings and weaknesses of one another. The very reality, again, that God himself died for those ones, and indeed, making a measure of who's worthy is the most foolish thing to do. None of us are. But we're all needy. And that's the fact. This is what the gospel has done, and it's brought us into the orbit, into the atmosphere, into the divine covenant of that has been sealed by the blood of Christ, that we are now loved of Christ, that we ourselves, as those beloved, may love the beloved of God, may encourage the beloved of God, that we ourselves, that the sacrifice of Christ would be manifested in our lives and out of our lives to one another. Notice that it's a low-minded grace, but it's an other-minded grace. We're not self-occupied. Notice we give preference to one another. That's what Romans 12:10 says. Give preference to one another in love. Preference, preference, preference. If I do that, what does that mean? It means I've got to get myself off the pedestal. It means I've got to lay aside myself as the priority. And I like the way it expresses it in the original language, verse 4. It just simply like this. Each of you not looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of each other. And our Bibles say not only looking out or not merely looking out. You know, and I like kind of the sharpness and the starkness of the way it was. Just quit looking at yourself. Quit being all concerned with yourself. The humble person is not about himself. The humble person doesn't think about himself. The humble person is content with God's mercy and regard of him, and he's able to go trusting God for his own interests as he himself makes the grand priority of his life the interests of others. I mean, Jesus made the grand priority of his life the rescue of our souls. Amen. And this is the attitude, this was the disposition of the Savior. Self-interest is our natural default. We don't have to be counseled out of that. We know how to be self-interested. Paul's not saying, okay, so in case some of you say, he's not saying we neglect ourselves completely. I'm glad you all washed up today. Okay? And fed yourselves. Listen, those are decent things. But the priority is to be elsewhere. Somebody said humility is not thinking less of self, but thinking of self less. And I think that's a good point. No, let no one, 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek what his own, but that of the other. In that same book of Corinthians, when he defines love, love does not seek its own things. Beloved, this goes against the culture. It goes against the culture of Rome. It goes against the culture of our souls, our natural tendency. It goes against the culture of all things. But this is what makes his soul happy. This is what brings glory to God. This is what, and we do it not because we want to be distinctive somehow and show the world. We do this because this is what God has done in his grace to redeem us and what he has redeemed us for. And so this is what we're to do. We're to be not on the lookout for one another's sins and foibles and follies. Big deal. That's easy enough to know, huh? And you can look at me. I know what his faults are. That's fine.
I can't hide them, okay? I try. But beloved, there's no virtue in looking out for everybody else in terms of what's wrong with them. The virtue, the grace, is looking out for some people to say, what do they need? And how can I feel it? How can I help them? It's a sensitivity that gets me out of my own little personal comfortable cocoon and just says, wait a second, this is how I bring honor to him. I embrace what he embraced for the sake of my soul. This is what is to mark us. This is the blessing. We're not to be like the Levite and the priest who pass by the beaten man. And as he comes to this and we'll work it out, he'll speak in the last part of chapter 2 of Timothy and Epaphroditus. I have no one like Timothy. I have no one like Timothy, no one of kindred spirit, who will be genuinely concerned for your own welfare. Paul says, I know a lot of people, but I can find very few that are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. That's a sad commentary. A great one on Timothy, but a bad one on the rest. And that's what we're to be. He says, for they all seek after their own interests, he says, but not those of Christ. Christ's interest is that we are interested in one another for the purpose of encouraging one another, loving one another, using the gifts and graces, experiences that God has given to us, that we in communion with one another of the same mind, same love, same soul, as it were, would be devoted to building up one another in conformity to Jesus Christ and encouraging one another to walk in a manner pleasing to him. That's radical. And the mindset that he will give us, and we won't, this is, we'll come to the concluding point here, is verses 5 through 8. He says, have this attitude. What's the word? What do you think the word is? Mind. It's phroneo again. It's have this mind. Be minded this way. This is the pattern. This is what will open up, you know, really wonderfully on next Lord's Day as we consider the Lord's table, and very wonderfully as we consider Easter the week after, because there's no way I'm going to get through these verses in one time. Sorry. But this is the pattern. This is the pattern, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this attitude. Yes, theology is built into this thing, and it's massive in its theology. But it is a very practical theology. This life, his humiliation, his sacrifice for unworthy, undeserving sinners is the pattern for our humility and sacrifice for God-purchased sinners, saints. And this is what he wants in us, this particular mindset. So may God himself help us. What will help us, I think, simply is this, being overwhelmed, truly, genuinely, with the mercy and the kindness of God to us. Not that we deserve, we live, unfortunately, we're beggars, and then we receive the grace, and then we become entitlers. Self-entitled. We're entitled to nothing. And yet he continues to lavish his mercy and grace upon us. And he does that in his patience and kindness, that we ourselves would be together. This is how they'll know you are mine, because you love one another. Because there is a harmony in spirit and in connection to the gospel that precedes and has the priority over all things and all your relationships, whether they be family, job, individual, whatever it is. This is the priority. This is what makes the apostle happy. This is what makes ministers happy. This is what ought to make us all happy. For this commends our progress and joy in the gospel. And we are able through that unity we are able to enjoy those blessings of the encouragement of Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the outpouring of affection and compassion. This is what we seek. This is what we should pray for. To God be the glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for the simple truth, and yet, Lord God, striking truth, that again the pen of the apostle, writing in so few words, speaks an eternity of wisdom to us and counsel to us. Father, will you please, in your kindness, forgive us? For, Lord, we have to confess pride. We have to confess our own personal interests often have the priority of all that we do. That, Lord God, we are in many ways, as you know, in your own patient kindness toward us, that we are a distracted people, often more distracted just simply by ourselves, our own interests, our rights, our needs, rather than, Lord God, that focus on those outside of us. Father, you've taken care of us. You are our shepherd. We have no lack. Father, you've given us the abundance of your mercy and kindness in Christ, that we, Lord, having known that and experienced that and still experiencing it day by day in your outworked mercy, oh God, may we honor, may we be more and more conformed to the attitude of him who had no responsibility to come out of heaven. Lord, nothing in us that demanded it, and nothing indeed of God's own character that required it, but God, that he himself, out of his own free and perfect kind will, sent the Son, and the Son, out of his own kind and perfect will, humbled himself to a degree that we will never, ever be able to comprehend, and an infinite condescension, an infinite stoop, an infinite bending down, and became nothing by taking up our nature. Lord, that he in that nature might answer for our guilt, our judgment, and through his own obedient sacrifice, satisfy your wrath for our sake, to give us the forgiveness of sins and a life, a new life that can be devoted to living the self-denying, self-forgetting life that our Savior lived. Oh, Father, may you grant that to us. May you unite us, Lord, in the same mind, with the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Lord, disdaining pride, Lord, and seeking and praying for that humility by which you would be glorified and your church built up. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.